In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For the Word of God written down to us, we give you thanks, Father. And for the Word of God that has been proclaimed to us and shown us the way of life, we give you thanks, Father. And for your Word, who was made flesh and dwelt among us, we give you thanks and praise, our Father. May that everlasting word be written on our hearts today. Amen. Praise God from all
blessings flow.
Altar to Fortuna or the goddess Roma or Hestia or the God of victory. You couldn't walk a city block without encountering the sellers in the marketplace, hawking their goods under the smile and the seal of this God or that God. And there you'd be pretty aware that people served many gods and many lords. But what about today? Paganism, polytheism, those are not common religious choices. I know where to find a lot of churches this morning here in town that are dedicated to the God of the Bible, but I couldn't point you to a single Hindu shrine or a druid stone circle, but that we don't have any altars to other gods lining our streets. And so you might think that the vast majority of us are on the same page about who this God is. Now, you might even be tempted to think that the Bible is constantly insisting that the Lord is our God, the Lord our alone, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, maybe that's done its work, and we can sort of put those commands back up on the shelf for a while. And maybe preaching about monotheism, believing in one God, that isn't so necessary. Maybe in a nation where even school kids pause for the words, God, keep our land glorious and free, maybe there we've moved past arguing over who God is. Or maybe not. Maybe we do have far more gods and lords than we recognize. I mean, that's part of Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Many things can occupy the place of a god in our lives. If we serve something, if we schedule our days and our weeks around it, well, that's a God. Whether it's a job or a relationship, a hobby, maybe even a superstition, whatever we feel outweighs every other factor when we make a decision, whatever demands our highest conscientiousness, that's a God for us. And then there's a flip side of that reality, too. It's that when people talk about quote-unquote God, well, we don't all mean the same thing, the same person. There are so many things that people will call God, or mean by that word God. And that's why Paul says, for us, for you and me, there's only one God, the Father revealed by Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't be confused. This is our God. Last Sunday, our congregation began a time of returning to our root, coming back to the deepest and dearest parts of Christianity. And we're also looking at how our root, Jesus Christ, the root of David, the righteous branch, how he wants us to be growing a good crop of love. The harvest that comes from the life of Christ dwelling in us. We heard how Jesus said in John chapter 15 that we must remain in him. He calls himself the true vine. And we're to cling for life to him like the vine branches. But you know, there's a lot of trees in the forest, right? That there are plenty of vines that grow in the garden. So how are you and I to know which is the true one and if we're plugged into him? It's like me out in my flower garden in the spring. I sit there and I'm trying to weed, but I don't know the first thing when it comes to plants. And so how am I to know which green thing sprouting up is a weed and which one is the flower? This is where Scripture comes in very handy. Because Scripture is our guidebook, the identification book that shows us who our God is. with Scripture. We can look out on all the rhetoric that fills up the bookstores and the news entertainment and Facebook, and we can weed out the lies from the truth. We can identify when people are praising the same God as we are, and when they're just using God's name in vain. Scripture helps us to discern. With Scripture, we can also turn our gaze inward. Scripture can be the microscope, the MRI that allows us to diagnose who or what is really God in our lives. I mean, do our lives, do they look like they are bound in service to the Father, revealed in the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit? Or do they look like they're being led around by selfishness, vanity, fear, or bitterness? Do we cherish the God of Jesus? Or does something or someone else take that spot in our lives? Our congregation, Mormon Mennonite Church, we try to sum up what the Bible has to say about who God is in the first of the commitments in our church covenant. Our first membership commitment confesses that we believe in one God, eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you can probably hear some echoes there of that doxology we sang together earlier, right? One God, always Father, always Son, always Holy Spirit. We confess that this is our God. There are two passages in the New Testament where we find Father, Son, and Holy Spirit named together. And we heard the most famous one from Rosella earlier. That's Matthew 28. Sometimes we call that the Great Commission. And we're going to spend more time studying that passage. But I want you to hear the other passage as well. It's in another letter of Paul's missionary letter to the churches in Galatia, chapter 4, verse 6. I want you to hear this because it shows us something important about how we come to know who our God is. So here's that passage, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, who calls out, Abba, Father. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts to call out, Abba, Father. Knowing God, identifying who God is, specifying who God is, it will never be like science. You know, we can't put God under the microscope. We can't get God in the bright lights of the laboratory. Sort of like the prophet Isaiah said, God's ways are higher, so much higher than ours. So we cannot cross the ocean, climb the tallest mountain, or brave the inclement weather in the extreme conditions, or like some zoologist or weather scientist, to go and get a piece of God, bring it back, and nail down who God is. No, like Paul puts on display in that passage I just read, we know God because God comes to us. God sent His Spirit, His Son, to us. We know God because God is the one who called us, who reached out to us, who has given God's self to us. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts to cry out to Him as Father. We can only know our God because our God first loved us. So that other passage, the one in Matthew that Rosella read, the Great Commission, it comes right at the end of God's greatest and fullest self-disclosure to humanity. Matthew tells the story of Jesus. Jesus embodied God with us. He was God here with us. Matthew tells Jesus' story as the story of God's glory come to earth, living in our skin, feeling with a heart like ours, thinking with a brain like ours. Matthew has told the whole story of Jesus from before he was born, through his baptism, the miracles, the betrayal, even through his death, until now, here in this passage, on a mountain after Easter morning, Jesus is once more living, breathing, giving his disciples final instructions. Matthew tells us this story so that we can know who God is. And it's right here, at the very end of this story, that we run into those names: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you have a Bible with you, open it to Matthew 28. We're starting here in verse 18. Follow along and we'll see what we can learn about our God in this passage. So first, I want you to notice how Jesus is at the center of this whole passage. Jesus is the one who meets the disciples. He's the one speaking. It's his voice. And he says that all authority has been given to him. The disciples are to teach others what Jesus had taught them. And Jesus, it says at the end, will be the one who is with them until the completion of this age. Jesus is at the center. He's at the beginning, the middle, and the end. And you know what? That should tell us something about our God. If we know what Jesus is like, well, then we have a pretty good idea of what our God is like. But more than that in this passage, God's own plans and desires, they all flow through Jesus. Throughout Matthew, Jesus has pointed people over and over again towards God's kingdom, towards God's glory, filling the earth. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus teach us to pray? He said, "Our Father who is in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus is pointing people back towards the Father and the Father's plans. But it's after Jesus lived his whole life showing God's glory by giving the blind man sight, by lifting up the crippled man so he can walk once more, by embracing the leper. It's after Jesus gives his whole life in obedience to the Father, so faithful and true that the rulers nail him to a cross to die. It's after Jesus picks his life back up from the grave. After all of that, it's then that Jesus comes to his friends and says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." That great desire for the Father's kingdom to come that has guided Jesus throughout Matthew, it begins to happen when Jesus, the Son, is put into power. That's why we baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son, not just in the name of God, but in the name of Jesus. God the Father and God the Son are forever bound together, one in heart and one in purpose, one God, one name, because they both long for the kingdom to come. But there's another part of that name, isn't there? The Holy Spirit. And again, all throughout Matthew's story, the Holy Spirit has been the one to empower, to guide, and to reveal who Jesus is. Maybe you remember how the story starts out, even before Jesus is born. It's the Holy Spirit who's the one responsible for Jesus' conception. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, Mary was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, brings Jesus into her. At Jesus' baptism, it's the Spirit who fills Jesus with power and sends him out on the Father's mission. And then look at this one, chapter 12, verse 28. And Jesus is responding to some people who are criticizing his ministry. And Jesus says, wait, if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, heal the sick, and do the things that I do, if it is by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Maybe you hear this, but there's a second theme showing up. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are all working together. I mean, so closely that we have one name for them as one God. They all work together for the sake of God's kingdom coming and filling the earth. Jesus proclaims and enacts the kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God the Father. It's for the kingdom to come. You know how this passage in Matthew ends. It's with a promise, God's commitment to us. And it's the promise that we're claiming right now, that Jesus is with us always, day by day, right up to the very end of this age. The God who brings healing and hope to all the earth is the God who promises to stay with us. Jesus said, look, I myself am with you every day until the end of the age. And in that, Jesus, he's living into the prophecy that Matthew begins the story. Chapter 1 again, he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God's glory, God's personal presence, has come on earth as in heaven to start the work of welcoming the Father's reign. So who is our God according to this passage in Matthew? Well, we've come to know him by the name of Jesus. A name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue cry out, yes, Lord, amen. But Jesus has demonstrated to us that while God is wholly Christ-like, there is more God. Jesus has shown us a Father, his Father, who sent him. He shows us a Father eager to draw near so that love and truth may meet and justice and peace may kiss each other, as the psalmist said. Jesus shows us also a Spirit who empowers him, a Holy Spirit who guides him, a Spirit whom he shares with us to remain with us throughout all days. Look at Jesus and you see the Son perfectly reflecting the Father's image in the light of the Holy Spirit. Who is our God? Well, Matthew gives us two tests. I mean, first, if people are talking about God, if you are talking about God, or I am talking about God, and that God doesn't resemble Jesus, well, then we're not on the same page as the Bible. And second, if our God talk doesn't touch somewhere on God wanting to change the world and how God is making all things new so that there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, then again, we're not talking about the same God. The Father, Spirit, Son, as Jesus reveals them, all have a burning desire for the healing of the nations and the healing of your neighbors. There's a second passage that Rosella read for us this morning from Titus, chapter 3, verse 6. If you have a Bible, you can look a little bit further on in the New Testament to find that. We're visiting this little letter because it shows us once again how a desire to save creation and put it right is at the very root of God's character as we get to see it. That this is a little letter from Paul the missionary. And here he's writing not so much of a missionary as a pastor. An older pastor writing to a younger pastor named Titus. Titus was helping guide a new group of Christians through their early growing pains on the island of Crete. Paul Paul encourages Titus here to keep what's most important, most important. And here in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, Paul sums up the core of the gospel message in one trustworthy saying. And we're going to pick it up here in verse 4. He says, when God our Savior revealed his good kindness and loving goodness, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his compassionate mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, if you're paying attention, you see we don't get the full naming of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here. I mean, this passage is like most of the New Testament. Only two of the three come into clear focus. Here we find the Son and the Holy Spirit by name, and the Father never gets explicitly mentioned. In many other passages, the focus is on the Father and the Son. Like I said earlier, there's only two passages that name God by all three persons. That's what we've come to call the Trinity. However, the picture behind the whole of the New Testament is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's like the bedrock that's there that we seldom see. It's God the Father sending God the Son and the power of God the Holy Spirit. Here in Titus chapter 3, we hear that God showed God's kindness and love and compassion by washing us clean and making us new by the Holy Spirit, who is given through Jesus the Son. Well, who is it that sends the Son and pours out the Spirit? The rest of the New Testament tells us it's God the Father. Here's what I want you to know about our God. The whole of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is invested and active in saving us, in saving you, and healing our world. Paul names Jesus here as our Savior in verse 6. And in verse 5, we hear that salvation comes by the Holy Spirit purifying and resurrecting us. And God the Father? The Father is so invested in saving us that Paul names him in verse 4 as God our Savior, a title he uses for the Father three times in this short letter. When it comes to identifying who our God is, among all the crowds of imposters and hyped up pretenders, you gotta look for the God who wants to save you and heal our world. A desire to save us, to make us whole once more, that courses through God's bloodstream. It's the rhythm of God's heart. And this is true even when we deserve anything but being saved, anything but comfort and healing and new life. And we get a glimpse of this in verse 5, which says, not by righteous things that we have done, but the rest of this letter to Titus, it puts on full display how far our lives and our cultures have run from God's plan. I mean, things were pretty rough on the island of Crete. Paul even quotes the popular wisdom, Cretans are always liars, evil, brutes, lazy, gluttons. But God's compassion, it overcomes even our most disgusting behavior. God's loving goodness and good kindness, they overpower any thought of, you know, on what they really deserve. God's impulse is to save us, to lift us up, to make us new. That's a second way to find God among the pretenders. You know, is that job of yours, that financial goal, that relationship, or maybe it's the principle or the religion that's running your life and acting like a God, is it full of compassion? Does it throw its arms open to nose around. It doesn't get down in the dirt with us to pick us up and clean us off. Because if it doesn't, it's not the God that Jesus showed us. Writer Margaret Dodd, she brings this up. She asks, if we don't speak about the Trinity, but think about God triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how can we live the Trinitarian life? Here's the hard truth. You will become like whatever is God in your life. I want to live a life that looks like Jesus. I want to live a life that is full of compassion and good kindness. I want to be caught up in working hard toward the healing of heaven and earth. I want to make the way ready for the King to come. I want to be out there healing the sick and comforting the weary